We're going to turn this morning once again to Isaiah chapter 40. I want to begin a new series of sermons with you on Sunday mornings from Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 40 onwards. I don't intend to go through all of these last 27 chapters. They are very large, some of them, and they would take some considerable exposition. But what I do propose to do is for the next number of weeks and months, and I'm not sure how long this is going to take, to look with you at some of the great thoughts and themes that emerge in these closing chapters in Isaiah's prophecy. The reason I want us to come to these chapters in Isaiah is because I feel that the longer I go on in life and look around and travel among churches and speak to people, the more I get a sense of discouragement and pessimism among God's people. I'm not saying this is universal, but it is far, far too common. And it is too common in my own life as well as in yours. And I think that the reason why we are perhaps prone to a kind of pessimistic, discouraging outlook is because we're looking too much to the circumstances of the world, where the world seems to be almost invincible in its unbelief and in its knowledge of things, and the problems within the church and in our own lives, church fragmentation. Churches closing, churches which once were full of people now used as stores for furniture and used as dancing school lessons and such like things, and indeed being demolished to make way for other buildings to be replaced on the piece of land. And there seems to be a rather overmuch introspection among God's people, especially in Reformed circles, it seems to me, a kind of a gloominess, which really, when we come to the Scriptures, is not really the biblical tenor of life at all. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and if there is one thing that the Bible emphasizes, it is that God's people ought to be a happy people. And I do not mean happy with a grin on the face and simply a superficial merriment, I mean a real happiness that restores our humanity to a joyful outlook on life, and which makes life indeed most pleasant and enjoyable. And it seems to me that we need to move our focus away from the problems that are afflicting us and get a picture once again of the big picture. And if there is anywhere in the Bible that we get the big picture, it is in the closing chapters of Isaiah's prophecy. He scans the cosmos. As one of the scholars says, he ransacks the cosmos for illustrations. And I can hardly think of a better way to put it. One thing that we are introduced to in this 40th chapter is surely the vastness of the cosmos, and yet God says it's nothing in comparison to him. It's all just like, as it were, sand or a few ragged remains in the bottom of a bucket. And all the nations, they're just like grasshoppers. They're nothing. They're like the dust that you put in the scales. And when you're weighing something, you don't include the dust in the measurement. You simply measure what's put on. The dust is irrelevant. And that is what the picture is in this 40th chapter. The dust, all the cosmos, it's really irrelevant in a sense. It is as nothing and vanity before him. Now that is a view of our own lives and a view of God that is sadly missing. We think that we are very important, and in a sense we are. But there's another sense in which we're not all that important. And God is great, and he is important. And this is what these chapters in Isaiah speak about. The great commentator Edward J. Young, commenting on these chapters, makes the point that they are desultory. And by that he means that they are moving from one topic to the other. There's a great variety of themes. There is no, as it were, overall theme. Yet there is a harmony, as we're going to see. But nonetheless, in these closing chapters, the prophet moves from one theme to the other. And it seems to be disconnected, but it's actually very well connected to the greatness of God, The purpose of God is going to be accomplished in the world despite everything that seems to be contrary to it. And in the end of the day, the kingdom of God is going to prevail. The themes that emerge, of course, as we say, are varied. There are those who say that the prophet, mainly in these closing chapters in Isaiah, is looking forward 150 years and more to the Babylonian exile. And the exile and return, they say, is the main theme. It is mentioned, but it is not the main theme. The main theme of these chapters is the kingdom of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. And so these chapters in Isaiah do not deal just with the history of Israel. They're dealing with the history of the world. They're not just dealing with spiritual Israel. They're dealing with the spiritual needs and the spiritual supply of grace for all the nations of the earth. And that is why these chapters have been described by good scholars as being evangelical chapters. Isaiah is the evangelical prophet. He is the seraphic prophet. And in these chapters he rises to heights that are really very rarely, if ever, attained in the rest of the Old Testament at least. They are a grand theme, and we're going to look at some of these themes. And as I say, I don't know how long it's going to take, but it's going to take some time if we're going to do any justice to it and derive any benefit from it. Another important thing we should remember about Isaiah is that as far as the New Testament writers are concerned, he is of vital importance. He is quoted, Isaiah is quoted more frequently than in the New Testament than all the other prophets put together. He is mentioned by name over 20 times, and he is referred to many other occasions in the New Testament. His quotations are taken right throughout, from the first chapter right through to the very last chapter. So there is no question that as far as the New Testament is concerned, and that includes our Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, because he makes frequent references to Isaiah the prophet, and as far as these New Testament writers are concerned, Isaiah is supremely to be understood and quoted and applied. And so we're going to spend a little time looking at Isaiah the prophet. This chapter begins a new section. All the commentators agree that up until chapter 39 in Isaiah, we have history which is mainly dealing with the nations around Israel and the destinies. There are various ones mentioned. Babylon is mentioned, Egypt is mentioned frequently, and others. But from chapter 40, we have a different tone suddenly introduced. And E.J. Young probably is correct when he says, here we have the aged Isaiah the prophet under the inspiration of the scriptures, writing down, as it were, the cream of his prophecies. They may well have been themes that he has been preaching all through his ministry of maybe somewhere up to 60 years of ministry. We don't know for sure. But he certainly was a man who had a long ministry. And here we may have the cream of his prophecies written down towards the end of his life. But there is no question that there is a wisdom, there is a maturity, there is a grandeur, there is a breadth of scope of vision, there is an understanding of human nature, there is an understanding of God's nature in these chapters, which is just grand to read and to understand. And it is a series of chapters that begin with comfort, and that is why these closing chapters in Isaiah have been described as the book of consolation. Comfort ye my people, says your God. You and I, if we're Christian people, we need comfort, because I, if I was a betting man, would put my last dollar and my last cent on the fact that you are probably more discouraged than encouraged in the times in which we live. And we need to have a great dose of gospel comfort if we are going to rise up to our high calling as Christian witnesses in a dark and gloomy world. So this is what it's all about, and this is what we're going to be looking at, God willing, over the next number of weeks and months. So where then are we going to begin? Well, I want us to think this morning especially on verses 6 to 8 of Isaiah chapter 40. The voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And this is where we want to begin. Now, we have to remember the context, of course, in which we study any passage of Scripture. And the context of these words is the bigger picture of the Book of Comfort, but it is also the immediate context of the voice of him that cries in the wilderness. At verse 3, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And those of you who know your Gospels will know that these words are quoted by John the Baptist when the Pharisees sent a commission of inquiry to ask of him, "Who are you? And are you the prophet? And are you one of the ones to come? Are you the Christ?" He says, "No. Who are you then?" And he quotes, "I am the voice that cries in the wilderness." And that reminds us immediately, of course, that this prophecy of Isaiah from chapter 40 does have something to do with the latter age and the messianic age. And it is in the context of the coming of Messiah and the meaning of that coming of Christ that we are to understand the words that we're speaking about this morning. Because the prophet here is quoting words that not only are quoted by John the Baptist, but as we're going to see in our studies in 1 Peter in our Sunday evening services in a few weeks' time, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 5, we're told, "The grass withers, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And these words are quoted by Peter as belonging to the Christian age. So it is evident that Isaiah here is speaking of the gospel. These words have relevance for you and for me. Not only have they relevance for the age in which he lived, some 750 years B.C. or thereabouts. And so we have to look at these verses this morning, 6 to 8. And the first thing we ask is, the voice said, "Cry." He said, "What shall I cry?" And here we have the prophet, as it were, being given his commission. And his commission is very, very clear, and is something that he is to cry out. This is not some feeble message that is to be whispered in secrecy, as though it contains some embarrassing or shameful thing. The message of these chapters and the message of Isaiah and of the gospel is something that is to be loudly proclaimed. It is worth listening to. If it is worth God's time and effort in working it out for us, then it is worthwhile us to listen. And that means it is worthwhile for preachers to preach it. That's our task in life. And so when the voice comes to us then, what am I to cry? What am I as a preacher to cry? I'm to cry out something that is to be loudly spoken. And these words that we're to cry are the words of the closing chapters. They are words that are not meant to flatter human nature, because the prophet says, "All grass is as nothing." He says, "It's vanity. The grass withers. All flesh is as grass." And that is hardly flattering to human nature and human pride. And so the prophet, when he is commanded to cry out a message, it's not something that is going to bring God down and bring man up. It is something that ultimately is going to bring man down and to raise God up. The message of the Bible is a message that is consistently clear, and that is man is to be humbled and God is to be exalted. And the problem with our world is the very reverse of that. God is brought down to our level, and he is a kind of heavenly chum, a good old pal that we might resort to in times of need. One that we can cajole, one who in our systematic theology we've got pigeonholed in boxes, and we can tell you everything about him because we know his attributes. That is a far, far cry from the God of the Bible. He is a great mystery. The greatest mystery of all is God himself. And if there is anything that the Bible makes very clear, it is we ultimately do not know God. We do not know what He is like, because He's not like anything. He's not even like the words that describe Him. The words that describe Him are words that have to do with things in this world. They are words that have to do with light. They have to do with power. They are words that have to do with wisdom. But even when we use these words, we're not describing the power of God. It is beyond description. When we think of God as the only wise God, that conception that we have of wisdom is totally inaccurate and totally inadequate, because there is no word that we have that ultimately describes how great and how glorious God really is. And so when the prophet is given a commission to cry out, he is given a commission to cry out concerning man's spiritual and mental and moral bankruptcy. We know nothing by ourselves that ultimately is divine. We are totally dependent upon our knowledge for God of what God will reveal. And insofar as He reveals Himself to us, He still is only partially disclosed. We are only on the outskirts of His ways. We're only touching, as it were, the fringes of His garments. Now you might say, well, why am I emphasizing this? I'm emphasizing it because these chapters emphasize it. And I'm emphasizing it because I've heard enough Reformed preaching now, and so have you, that is far, far too confident in having all the answers. And sometimes before you even finish a question, there are men and they're so eager to answer because they know all the answers, when in fact they don't. And this is the tragedy of our age in which we live. I think our forefathers knew better, because they walked with a certain fear in their steps. They walked in the fear of the Lord. They walked with a measure of trembling. And John Calvin, and even Martin Luther, for all his boisterous affirmation, was a man who really knew that he knew nothing. And what was important was that he recognizes that if he is going to be saved at all, it must be by this mysterious thing called grace. And that was why he cast himself totally into the arms of Jesus, because he knew that without Christ he could do nothing, and he could understand nothing. And that is why he called reason the devil's whore. Not because he decried or despised human rationality, no. But because he recognized the limitations of it and the inadequacy of it when it came to dealing with the great things of God and the gospel of grace. And so the prophet here is given a message to cry out. And it's not going to be a message that will automatically flatter men. It is a message that will enable men to see the reality of their limitations, God-given limitations, and the awful finitude that belongs to everything that is creaturely. Because after all, what can be greater than the cosmos? Look up to the heavens, says the prophet in this great chapter. Look at the stars. Look at the vastness. Look at the sheer multiplicity of them. And they're all nothing, he says, in comparison to God. And everything is characterized by decay. Everything is characterized by ultimately losing its strength. But the great God of heaven, He never ever grows weary. There is no diminishing of His power. He doesn't, like you and me, begin to wither away and die and begin to get cramps here and there and weaknesses here and there. He doesn't lose His memory. He never loses His manly vigor, so to speak. And here we are being reminded of this in this great chapter. What am I going to cry? Cry it out loud. Tell men that they are as a drop in the bucket and grasshoppers. And all the nations together are nothing. You and I are overimpressed by men. We're overimpressed by kingdoms. We're overimpressed by atomic bombs. We're overimpressed by the ingenuity of the human mind. And God says there's something that is worth making an impression upon you and me. And that is not only that God is, but how great He is. And how glorious He is. And He could breathe upon us and we would disappear in a puff. And He keeps us in being because of the tenderness of His compassion. He is of great power. But He lifts up His people as a shepherd carries those little lambs in his bosom, and he gently leads those who are about to give birth to their young. So he's a great, tender-hearted, almighty one. That's the picture, you see. And that's the vision that we need to recapture, because we've lost it. We have lost it in our intellectual limitations, in the crustacean bed that we've made for ourselves. And I have been characterized by that as much as any. And I am not guiltless in that crime of limiting God to what is written in books and forgetting to lift up our eyes to heaven and see and behold what He has made. And in comparison to Him, it is a plaything. And this is how the Bible speaks. And this is how these chapters in Isaiah would raise our eyes. How can you and I possibly be comforted in our generation? The only way is by considering God. Tozer is quite right when he says that the answer to man's problems are theological answers. And the remedies for church disorders are theological remedies. And they are very simple and they are very few. Indeed, they are one. Consider God. That's what he says. Consider God. Close your mouth. Open your eyes and ears and consider God. Stop talking and listening. And start listening, he says. And consider God as he speaks to us. Listen to him as he tells us what he is like. And this is the picture, you see, that we have in these verses. What shall I cry? It is a message that is to be loudly proclaimed so that none can say that they did not know. But notice the terms exactly of what it is that the prophet is to cry in these closing chapters. He said, what shall I cry? And here is the message to cry. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Now, why is it, do you think, that the prophet is being commanded by God to speak this kind of message to a people who need comfort? You might think that he would come with a message of grace and telling them how safe and secure they are in the arms of Jehovah. Well, in a sense, he's already told them that in the opening two verses, where he's reminded them on the basis of which they are to receive their comfort. Speak ye comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. God has won the battle for her, that her iniquity is pardoned. All the iniquity is pardoned. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This does not mean that she has been doubly punished for her sins. It simply means that as many as her sins have been, so as many are the sacrifices or the value of the sacrifices for her sin. So that no matter how deep-dyed the sins of God's people are, there is an adequacy of redemption. There is a ransom price. Payment has been made for them all. And before God's estimation and judgment, there is a balance. And the sin is great, but redemption is paid for the sin. And so there are no outstanding debts before God as far as his people are concerned. That is the picture, you see. Now, that is comfort. But you see, what the comfort of these verses that we have this morning is this. Israel has fallen on bad times. Israel, the northern kingdom, is going to go very shortly into oblivion. The Assyrian power is rising up. And shortly after 100 years or more, the Babylonian power is going to come. And then the Persian power is going to come, because Cyrus the Persian is mentioned, as we're going to see in these closing chapters. And then there's going to be the Greek kingdom coming up. And then there's going to be the Roman kingdom coming up. And then there's going to be all the kingdoms of the world, Babylon in the mass. There is going to be Babylon after Babylon after Babylon. And that is why Babylon is mentioned in these closing chapters, as we're going to see. Because Babylon is not simply a pile of bricks in the desert in Iraq, some 40 or whatever miles it is south of Baghdad. Babylon is alive today. Babylon is the power of this world against the people of God. And we have to recognize what kind of limitation is characteristic of Babylon. And it is the limitation of grass that flowers for a day and then is withers away and it dies. It lasts, it is so beautiful while it lives, but it is transient. It is only for a day and then it withers away. All flesh is just like grass. And what we've got to remember about flesh, our own flesh as well as the flesh of the mighty kings on the earth who seem to be so irresistibly powerful, so arrogant in what they are going to do and what they are going to accomplish, such as Hitler, for example, the Third Reich, going to last for 1,000 years, longer even than the Roman Empire, which it wasn't, by the way. The Roman Empire, those of you who know your history, lasted for something like 1,400 years in total. But the point is, the Reich for 1,000 years lasted for 13 years. And Hitler is simply one of a multitude who set out to establish a kingdom. And the kingdom, before we know it, just withers away. Toynbee is right. Every civilization carries within it, he says, the seeds of its own destruction. And that's what we find in the Bible. Nation after nation rising up, all different and yet all the same. All against God and his people. All worldly minded and worldly powerful. And what they do in their time is great in the eyes of their time. And then they wither away like grass. That's the picture, you see. And God's people are like that as well. The sufferings of this present time for God's people, what are they? They are the sufferings of this present time. We need to have this perspective always in view. The Puritans, of whom I'm sure many of us are aware, they were very quotable. And I can hardly ever remember which one says which thing because they were so many of them, and they said so many wonderful, quotable things. But they would say things like this: this world, this present time, is the only heaven that a sinner is ever going to know. And it is also the only hell that a Christian is ever going to know. You see, all flesh is as grass. The power of the temporal power is limited. It will soon be over. And the glory and the grandeur of it will soon fade away like grass that dries up and withers into nothingness, really. But also God's people in the afflictions of this present time, it only lasts for a season and then is no more. And here is a picture then of all flesh, all the nations of the earth, the mighty heathen empires, the little kingdoms of Israel and Judah. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. Here is a picture of beauty. Here is the beauty of man's achievement. Here is the beauty of man's appearance. The Bible reminds us that beauty is skin deep. Youth is temporary, and beauty is only skin deep. And we are in a culture that, as it were, worships beauty. And everything is to manipulate and to stroke the beauty industry, so to speak. And if you're beautiful in this world, then the world's your oyster. You can have what you wish, more or less. You'll get more attention in a doctor's surgery, apparently. You'll get more attention when you go up to the counter of a store to buy something. If you're a beautiful person, you will get the smile. If you're not so beautiful, you would tend to get the scowl. That's the way of the world, you see. There's nothing different in our generation. It's always the same. And it's the vanity of it all. It is the goodliness is only a It's a sham for transient glory, and it will soon be over and be no more. And the place that knows it now will know it no more forever. That's you and that's me, and that's the heathen powers. And what we are to understand in all of this is, do not be afraid of those mighty moguls who scowl at us. Don't be afraid of those who would legislate against Christianity in our generation, in this country of Australia. Don't be afraid of those in power who have a prejudice that is against the gospel, is tolerant almost of any conceivable belief or ism, except the one thing, evangelical, biblical Christianity. Let us not be afraid, let us not be surprised, but let us not be afraid, because it is all temporary, and God is for his people, and he is not against his people. Who is it that he is speaking to in these chapters who need comfort, and to whom he is going to speak words? Comfort ye my people. We're going to see in one of the sermons, there is no comfort for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no point in imagining that we're all the same before God. And as unbelievers in my native land of Scotland would say, we're all Jock Timpson's bairns. That may well be a humorous caricature of a secular mentality, but it is no place in biblical thinking. We're not all the same to God. God has those whom he calls his people. And there are those, he says, they are not my people. My people will receive comfort from me. I will comfort them in this world and in the glory to come. I will give them comfort. And there will be no comfort for me from me in this world or in the world that is to come for the wicked. We'll see what that means on another occasion. An awful, awful destiny for those who are not my people. The grass withers, the flower fadeth. It means that every purely human enterprise is doomed to disappointment. It means that everything that is under the sun is going to be characterized ultimately by vanity, as says the wise man. And if we are going to find in our lives something that is not vanity and doomed to destruction, then we are going to have to look beyond the sun and beyond the cosmos and beyond everything that is visible and material, and we're going to have to look to where God speaks in his word. That is the only place in the universe where God reveals himself to us in terms of comfort, comfort for my people, in terms of salvation. There's a lesson in all of this, a practical lesson for you and for me in all of this. It is, if you and I are living for something less than the kingdom of God, we're wasting our time. We will have our moment of opportunity. We will have our moment of prosperity. We will have our pleasures. We will have everything that I could wish for. We could be master of all that the eye surveys and call it all mine. You remember, like the famous Persian king, the Isles of Greece, Byron's great poem, the king sat on the rocky brow that looks o'er sea-girt Salamis, and men and nations lay below, and ships by thousands all were his. He counted them at break of day, and when the sun set, where were they? The Battle of Salamis, you remember it? So, so grand, and so temporary, and so ultimately defeated. And at the end of the day, if you and I are living for something that is less than the kingdom of God, we too will come to that time of disappointment and recognize that we have lived for a vanity. Because our true destiny is to seek first the kingdom of God. And there is nothing more important for us. Jesus tells us that. In Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom. There are other things to seek beside the kingdom, but not first. We must seek the kingdom of God first. Because all flesh is grass. And the little empires that we build, ultimately, are not going to last over long. And so this is the first thing that the prophet is to cry. It's a cry to humble flesh, not to bring men to distraction or to destruction, but to bring them to reality, to face things as they are, and to recognize that our life is always characterized by temporiness, and it will all soon be up with us. It'll all soon be over. And it doesn't take long for any of us before the signs of inevitable age begin to show every time we look in the mirror. A few more lines, a few less hairs, a few more whatever. And the signs of our decay is upon us already. It all withers. The flower fades. And why does it fade away like this? It's because God decrees it to be so. This is not some debt to nature. We are being told today that death is part of the inevitable dissolution of living matter. It's just the way things are. Yes, it's the way things are. But it's not the way that things always were. It's not the way things are always going to be. Because we're told in the beginning of the scriptures of how God made a world that knew no human death. And in the closing chapters of Isaiah 65 and in 66 also, there's a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to remain. And people are going to live in that new heaven and that new earth, and there is death going to be no more, according to the teaching. So why is it that we live in this temporary world where we are hardly no sooner born than we begin to die? The experts who study these things tell us that when we're born, we grow up as children until we reach maturity. When we reach maturity, we then begin to die. We reach a peak and then we die. And most of our life is spent in the decline, the process of dying. From the time we're in our early 20s, we begin to die again. We begin to lose our vigor and our brain cells and such like things. We grow to die because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people has grasped why? Because you and I are living in a world that is under the breath of God's judgment. Just as the Lord's breath gives life, so the Lord's breath in wrath takes it away again. He blows upon the grass. He blows upon our life. He blows upon the kingdoms. As Byron says concerning, you remember, the Assyrian invasion under Sennacherib, when the 120, 140 of them died, blasted by the breath of the Lord, as he put it, by the breath of the Lord. And that's what the prophet is crying out. The Lord is blowing upon the kingdoms, and he will blow them away, as though they were a puff and no more. It's not a pretty picture, really. And I don't intend to enter into a gloom and doom scenario, but we must face reality. But there's another thing that the prophet is to preach about. Not only about the grass withering and the flesh just being like grass, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Is there anything permanent above the transience? It is the word of our God that is going to stand. And by the word of our God, we don't simply mean the word that God speaks. Because the fact of the matter is, we do not have in our Bible all the words that God ever spoke to his people. We read in the Old Testament, for example, of prophets of the Lord. Sometimes we're not even told their names. Sometimes we're given a name and we know nothing about them. We don't know what they were preaching. But they were prophets. They weren't just, as it were, explainers of the scriptures like the priests were. They were prophets. And a prophet was one who not only spoke the word of the Lord, he received revelations from the Lord. And that means that there were people in the Old Testament time in Israel who received revelations in order to speak to God's people, God's word for their time and place. And we do not know what it was that they were saying. Because what they were saying were not the word of the Lord for all generations and all times and places. And even in the New Testament, there are hints that there were more writings than we have in our New Testament. Paul the Apostle may well have written 4 letters to the Corinthians. The scholars tell us there are references to a sorrowful letter and a previous letter. There may have been 4 letters to the Corinthians. We don't know for sure. But we don't have them in our scriptures. Why? Because they were not intended to be for all churches and all places and all times. But what we are being reminded in verse number 8 here is that there is such a thing as the word of the Lord. And it is going to be known till the end of time. It will stand forever. It will be written down. And it will not be changed. Translations and mistranslations will not be able to obliterate the essential message of the word of the Lord that is going to endure forever. It will stand. And that word of the Lord is a word about God himself. And that means that we must not invent for ourselves gender-free translations of the Bible, gender-neutral translations. In the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, the personal pronoun that is used for the deity is masculine, not feminine, not neuter. It is masculine. He is a he, not a she. And it means that he exists forever as he is revealed. He never grows weary. God is not dead, despite a famous book to the contrary. God is not one who has lost his ancient interest in this world, despite the world view in which we live today. Either he does not care, he does not know, or he doesn't want to know. The Deus absconditus, you see. The God who has abandoned us to our own resources. No, no. The word of the Lord is the word about the Lord. It's a word that speaks about creation. It speaks about sin and the fall of man and the wages of sin. It's the word that speaks about the provision by this God of a salvation for sinners. There's no need for sinners to be lost. Sinners can be saved. Sinners can go to heaven and become my people by trusting in his word and obeying and walking in his ways. And that is a message that will not be changed by false prophets or by false churches, such as in our generation, who tell you that the moment you believe in Christ, you're going to become rather prosperous. You'll be immunized against sickness. One of the most popular churches in Sydney today would say to sick people, it's because you do not have enough faith. People who are born crippled and who, as it were, come into contact with terrible diseases. It's because of your sins, they say. Not according to the Bible, it's not. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered a great deal, but he knew no sin. He was, relatively speaking, a poor man, but he was God's Son in whom God delights. Nothing can change the clarity of the message of God's Word. That means it is always going to be true in terms of its historical records. We believe that when we read the scriptures, we're reading about history. We believe that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins in or about, as they say, in a court of law, on or about Friday, the 6th of April in the year AD 30, beginning about 9 o'clock in the morning and dying at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's what we believe. On or about that time. We don't know for sure, but it was round about then. In other words, these things are not fantastic imaginations. The word of the Lord endures forever. And the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, quoting this, says, the word of the Lord is the word of the gospel that we preach to you. You see, there is going to be a gospel to be preached before Christ comes again. It means that in terms of prophecy, the word of the Lord will stand sure. And just as Messiah came in the beginning, the first time he came according to the fullness of the times, so he will come again according to the fullness of the times. The word of the Lord. Why do we believe in creation? We can't prove it. Those who try and prove creation, they're wasting their time. You can't prove creation any more than you can prove anything. There are certain assumptions you must make, and you can't prove your assumptions. We can't prove it, but we do take the word of the Lord seriously. And it's the same with prophecy. Why is it that we believe that Christ died and rose again? Why? Because it was according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's how we know. And how do we know that he was buried and rose again? According to the Scriptures. That's how we know. Why is it that we look for a new heaven and a new earth? Why? It's according to his promise. We look for a new heaven and a new earth. I would not believe in creation. Why should I? Unless the Bible tells me. So why should we believe? Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. That's why. And there's no other reason why we believe the Bible as the word of the Lord. Because that's what Jesus believed. And that is what he taught his disciples to believe. And if we are his disciples, we submit our intellects to his authority and the finality and the accuracy of his teaching. And the prophecies, the terrible times that were going to come upon Israel, the Assyrian invasion, taking away the 10 northern tribes, the Babylonian invasion, taking away the people of Judah until only a remnant was saved. And then 70 years or less than 70 years later, restoration, he would bring them back again by the right way. And so on and so on and so on. So what is the message of these chapters generally? What is it that the prophet is to cry out? Flesh, man is so arrogant in his pride. Man, the one who tries to dispense with God and say that religion is some kind of mental virus, and that those who bring up their children believing in God should be charged with child abuse. That's what they say today. And who knows, that may well become legal in the humanistic world in which increasingly God's people must witness. Who knows? But we are not to be afraid, because man in all his vaunted pride is like a bit of grass that will soon be withered away and no more. And all the beauty of it, the flower, blossoms and is no more. That's the picture. But God is great, and God has spoken, and God's word will never be replaced by a new revelation. What he says has been said and is not going to be added to. Despite those who tell us that there are prophets in the church today, special revelations. Don't you believe these people who come to you and say, the Lord said to me? I'm tired of people saying that. Yes, the Scripture makes an impression on us. We know that. And yes, the Lord speaks to us that way. But that's not what these people mean. They mean that they had a special little revelation just for them. That is heathen. That is superstition, actually. That's not biblical doctrine. The word of the Lord has come to us, and it is written down. Nothing to be added. And nothing more needs to be added, because we know sufficient about God to be saved. The purpose of the Bible is not to answer all our questions. I think that we sometimes get tied up in knots, you know, when we try to prove geology from the Bible, and we try to prove astronomy from the Bible. The Bible speaks accurately on those things that it speaks about. But the purpose of the Bible is to make us wise unto salvation. It's a saving message, a saving book. It's a book of comfort for God's believing people. That's why it's written. And everything else is subordinated. Everything else is incidental. Everything else is a kind of a handmaiden to help us to believe and be comforted in what God has to say. So that's what we're going to be looking at, God willing, in the next months. Man is small, limited, fallen and finite. God is great. And that God is revealed to us in Jesus Christ as a God who comes to seek and to save the lost, as he did in Old Testament times, so he does in New Testament times also. He is a saving God. He is a shepherd who shepherds his people gently and tenderly because he cares for them. and he wants them to know his comfort. That's what these chapters are all about. May God bless his word to us.